We are in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. Now this morning we're going to cover from verses 10 to 16. We covered the first 9 verses last week, but we'll back up. We'll read through these verses so you can see where we are. Chapter 5, Matthew begins by saying, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness.'" You know, he kind of made a turn there. I liked it up until there. Now, that's why we pick it up here this week. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth." And I like the way Linsky, as a great Greek grammarist, translate this. He says, "You alone are the salt of the earth." Remember that. "And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You alone are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, that it may give light unto all that are in the house. Conclusion, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount again. I encourage you to remember the background. The background begins in 4:23, as Jesus has picked up, as it were, the ministry of John the Baptist and is preaching the kingdom, but not only preaching it, demonstrating the kingdom with power. Because this has happened, it gives us the vast territory that all people are flooding to him from, and again, thousands at a time are pressing in upon him. So much so that at points in time, he sets out in a boat to teach because the crowd is too much. And as all these people are there, you have to realize this. They're leaving behind. The religious leaders have left Jerusalem behind to come to Galilee. Now, they consider Jerusalem the place to be, and people who live in Galilee are lowlifes. But they've left Jerusalem to come seek Jesus in Galilee, to hear him. The Pharisees and Sadducees have left their theological arguments behind and their differences to come and to see Jesus. The tax gatherers have left behind the receipt of custom, where they make tons of money, to come and follow him and see what's going on. Fishermen have left behind their nets and their boats to follow him. Farmers have left their fields behind. People have left behind their bigotry and their differences to come and seek this kingdom that's being preached. Because there's an evidence of it. There's a demonstration of it. And, you know, I think a great question for us as believers, you know, how hard is it for us to loosen up on things we want so badly in this world? Because this is all going to burn. They're not of his kingdom anyway. Are we willing to leave behind our receipt of custom or our nets or whatever to take time to seek him, to be with him as we sense his presence, as we sense the kingdom and the power of God? Do we pursue it sometimes at the loss of an hour or a day of other things that we might like to do? Well, you see, these people were leaving behind all those things. They were even leaving behind their differences. And the reason was is because Jesus, they saw the kingdom in the king. And they were puzzled about it. They saw that Jesus treated the Pharisee and the prostitute and the leper all the same. That when Jesus looked at humanity, it had nothing to do with status or culture or race or anything else. He saw human beings, and all of them knew that they were accepted. All of them knew there was something in this kingdom for them, but they didn't understand how to approach it. And they were puzzled because this king was preaching a kingdom, yet there were no chariots or no armies. You know, they had their own ideas of what this kingdom should be. And Jesus then, as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, has to tear down all of their ideas of what this kingdom is, because their ideas of a kingdom and people, human beings, their idea of this kingdom, Jesus has to show them it's degraded, it's material, it's sinful. In other words, all of us experience that. I saw this bomb go off in the towers up in New York, and the first thing I thought is, we need to find a guy that did that. Hit him hard. Teach him a lesson. You know, make him pay. Then I'm thinking, wait a minute. You know, we all have this idea of a kingdom, and it has to do with our own society. It has to do with our own exclusivism. It has to do with our own material well-being. Well, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't talk about anything you possess or anything you are. He's talking about your being. And the idea is, Christ knew there could never be the kingdom until every knee and every heart was bowed to the King. And human beings, you see, are still searching today for the right social order. They were looking for it in Christ's day. Since the Garden of Eden, since Cain and Abel, since Adam and Eve sinned, human beings have been pointing the finger at each other and looking for the proper social order. We're looking for it in our inner cities. We're looking for it in Washington. We're placing our hopes here and there. And everybody wants the right social order. But the problem is, people want it to have their cake and eat it too. You see, they want the right social order without order. In other words, you know, we don't want to have the word sin used. We want to be consenting adults, but we want order. We want to save the spotted owl and the whale and kill 1.5 million babies in the womb every year. We want order, but according to our rules. We want to live in open homosexuality, but we want order. We want to live without order, but maintain the order that we design, you see? And the problem is, people are looking for a social order even today, but according to their own rules and their own regulations. And Jesus knew there would never be social order the way every human being is yearning for it, until it was his order, until the right king was at the head of the kingdom. And he had to demonstrate to people that the bigotry and the war and the problems that we see in the world begin in the heart of every human being. And you cannot enforce outwardly morality and order. You can't legislate it. You can't bring it on people outwardly. It has to begin in the heart. And Jesus knew that. So as he begins here, he begins by saying that to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those, you know, the entering into this kingdom begins with those who recognize their poverty of spirit. Where the change needs to happen is not in Washington. It's not in Moscow. It's not here. It's not that the change needs to start right here. I transgress all my own rules. There's no social order in my own life. I say what is right, and then I don't do what's right. I say people should be this way while I'm that way. And I would be this way if everybody else was this way, but I'll be that way until they are. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are recognizing their own poverty in spirit. That's where blessedness begins, and that's where entering into the kingdom that begins. Blessed are those who are mourning over their inward condition. There's a blessedness there because they shall be comforted. He said, those are the ones. Blessed are the meek. You know, when you're honest about who you really are, there's a certain meekness that comes with it. Because they're going to be the ones who inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We said this last week. If you're in a condition where you're tired of wrestling with your hypocrisy and your sin and your lust and your anger and you want victory and you want to be right, Jesus says you're in a condition of being blessed because you're hungering and thirsting after the right thing. And the world that we look at is not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting after a social order by their own design, which will allow them to live disorderly. In the name of order, and it will never happen. Blessed are the merciful. I mean, only those who appreciate it, you know, once you've been mercied by God and you understand you don't deserve anything and he's let you in the kingdom by the blood of his son, you will become the appreciators of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. The ones who admit that their heart is impure. That's the purity of heart the Bible speaks of. Hypocrisy is gone when you admit you're a hypocrite. And these are the people that are in poverty of spirit. They're mourning. They're realizing their own condition. They're realizing the disarray that's within. That's when the entering of the kingdom begins, because it's not a kingdom of this world. But now he's going to tell you, if you're the children of the kingdom, if your father is the king, if you're the beneficiaries of this kingdom, you're going to realize, you have to realize that you are going to grate against the moral fiber and the flow of this world that you live in. And that's where he begins in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, he said, when men persecute you for my sake, and they revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The hard part is to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Isn't it enough that you could just say rejoice and be glad? No, we have to be exceedingly glad when this happens to us. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, he says. For great is your reward that's in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. Now notice this. There's a persecution that is in order with those that are beneficiaries of the kingdom. There is a certain problem that you should run into if you are on course. And you have to identify that. Notice this, that it doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being weirdos. A lot of Christians are. Blessed are those who are persecuted for shoving a tract down somebody's throat while they were eating their sandwich. Blessed are those who are persecuted because they don't have a Christmas tree, because they understand the true meaning of it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for a cause, for picketing. Doesn't say that. Notice this, it doesn't say this either. Blessed are those who are persecuted for wrongdoing. You see, we've got a lot of people that claim the name of Christ, and when they fall into sin, they say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You're persecuting me. You're prejudiced. It doesn't say blessed are those who are persecuted for being sinners. And don't they cry the loudest and make us the fault? It says, blessed are those who are persecuted, two things, for righteousness' sake and for my sake. Now, this has to do with who you are and not what you do. It has to do with the fact that you are a particular group of people that are realizing that in and of yourself, you're nothing. That's why you've entered in the kingdom. You've admitted. You've come to Christ empty-handed. You've mourned over your own sin. You've been those who have become the appreciators of mercy, and there's a certain meekness in your life. You are unlike any other people in the world because you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because of that, you're going against the grain of everything else that's happening around you. Now, you have to understand, Acts chapter 1 tells us this. Jesus says, wait here, wait in Jerusalem, that you might be endued with power from on high, that you would be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. Now, he doesn't say, again, that you can go witnessing. Certainly we should. But he says that you might be witnesses. A witness is something you are. It is not something you do. It is your being. There are Christians who love Jesus who are deaf and dumb, who can't speak and hear, who are witnesses because of the godly life that they lead under the pressure of their particular problem. And being a witness, the Greek word is a martyr. You don't become a martyr when you die. What Jesus is saying here is you believe in something so much you're willing to die for it every day. You live your life that way. You know, it's not the dying that bothers me. Personally, I'm not afraid to die. I might have my choice of methods. I don't want to be eaten by a shark. I don't want to be sawn in half like Isaiah. You know, it's not the dying that bothers me. It's the length of time between when I start dying and when I do die that bothers me. And it's the same thing in your life, whether you know it or not. It's the amount of time between when you start dying, because you did the second you accepted Christ, and when you are finally set free into life at your physical death. And you see, probably, and I say probably, now the way things are going in America, you have to understand this. They are beginning to identify you and I as the problem. In other words, bigotry is being moral now. That's what we're hearing. Upholding a moral standard is being bigoted against the perverted. That's what they're telling us now. And Isaiah talked about it. He said, "Woe unto a nation that call evil good and good evil." And it also says in there, when women begin to run the country. Isaiah 5, you read it. It's scary now because two women are running the country. Evidently, Eleanor Roosevelt is really running things. Because Hillary says she's channeling Eleanor. It's in the papers, USA Today. Now look, the idea is, I doubt very much this morning whether you and I will be burnt at the stake. It's heading that direction. I hope we get out of here before things get that bad. But you and I will be burnt at the office. And many of you already have. You know, you can say to me, "I think I could die for Christ. Can you do it this week?" You understand? If you're going to be persecuted, if you're going to stand up, you're going to go against the grain, you're going to be a martyr at the office, because you're going to sit at the same desk maybe for 20 years and watch other people get promotions. When you're better qualified, the reason you don't get it is because you're honest, you don't tell the jokes the boss tells, you don't cut corners and do dishonest things, you don't go to the drinking parties after work and socialize with everybody else. You're the oddball. You may have that martyrdom. You might be martyred because you're in a business or a marriage. You're unequally yoked with an unbeliever who wants to do things the wrong way. There may be the martyrdom there. Maybe in your own family because you worship at the mall. You may be a homemaker who doesn't want to join the soap opera club every afternoon, but wants to live godly and have godly standards and raise your kids and love your husband and do, and you may be martyred for doing that. The cackling and the backbiting in your neighborhood for other women who look at your godly life and persecute you because of it. You know, I read one author talking about John the Apostle on Patmos, who said he was sentenced to the martyrdom of a long life while all of his other friends were in heaven. The rest of them were in glory. And the idea is, it's by your behavior, it's for righteousness' sake, it's for Jesus, it's because you want to live the right way, you want to say the right things. You know, the Bible doesn't, even in marriage, you know, if you're going to be the salt of the earth in your marriage, the Bible, it's interesting, doesn't say, "Husbands, say this to your wives, that'll really get them. You'll be on their good side for 2 weeks if you say this," you know. Or, "Wives, say this." It says, "Do this, do it." Not say it, do it. Let them see it, not hear it. We're not lacking for knowledge, we're lacking for action, for doing. And Jesus said, because of the way we live, because of the way we are, because we are witnesses, not because we go witnessing, we should, but you can't go witnessing if you're not a witness, and you can't give somebody the measles if you don't have it, and you can't infect somebody else if you're not infected. That's when you're contagious. And what he's saying to us here is that's the way to be. And many of you are martyrs in your own family. And you know, we have to watch it. We don't get the attitude. You see, the thing is, this is probably a covert operation. You don't realize it. You're working for the CIA, Christ Intelligence Agency. And most of us are lucky he allows us to be under that banner. Not only Christ, but intelligence. And he stuck you at work with these people that are driving you crazy. You may be the only link to eternity they have between now and when they die. You may be the only salt and light that come across their path for the rest of their life. So we have to watch it that we don't get aggravated with them and, you know, I'll leave my Bible open on a corner of my desk. That'll get them, you know. Put a picture, that picture on the wall with the, you know, people dropping into the abyss. I'll put that calendar up on the wall, you know. We have to watch it, you know, when we're our friends and our relatives at Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas and they're saying, well, let the nut pray, let them say grace, you know. Then instead of praying for the turkey, that we're not saying, Lord, you know, bless these turkeys, you know, they're... Make them realize, we thank you, Lord, that you save us from hell, Lord, that if we only turn to you, you know, and they're thinking, they're supposed to be praying for the food. But there's a blessedness that's ours when we bear it, when we live the right way, when we let Christ live through us. Not with our mouth necessarily, but with our being. And he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Very hard to do. Oh, you got the raise that I deserve. Great. Oh, yes. Now, look, the reason it says to be rejoiced and be exceedingly glad, it says, because great, two things. Great is your reward in heaven. And secondly, you're in good company. The prophets got the same treatment. You understand? He calls on you to make an appraisal of certain values. Is what's happening around you now more important than that inheritance that is undefiled, that is fadeth not away, that is kept for you in heaven? Is that more important to you, or is what's happening around you right now more important? Now, a little persecution helps you change your values, by the way. You have to make a choice, you know. You know, I can't, you know, I like to slug this guy in traffic, but I choose not to because I'm a Christian. I'll pray that he runs off the road. You know, I would like to, you know, say the wrong thing to my boss, but I won't. It's a choice. It's a choice. And the idea is this rejoicing, it comes with understanding the fact that Christ may allow some things to come that way in our lives to increase the eternal things that will never be taken away from us. And that calls for intelligence, a proper appraisal of eternal values, to make the right estimation of what life is really all about. And he said the prophets got treated the same way. I mean, when you get persecuted and hassled, you'll be right there at the table with Isaiah sawn in half. This guy, you know, happened to this. Here's Frank and Jerry and, you know, the worship. You know, you want to be right there sitting with those guys. And we're going to be. But they didn't have it any easier. And see, we say to ourselves, man, I'd like to be like Paul. I don't want my head cut off, but I'd like to be like Paul. I don't want to float in the ocean for 3 days, but I'd like to be like Paul, you know. I'd like to be like Isaiah. I don't want to be sawn in half. But I like to be like Isaiah. The idea is, the only compliment that the heathen can pay to you is persecution. If they're treating you that way, you're on the right path. It's an evidence that you're going against the grain of the world that we live in. You have to make the choice. And you can't make it by feelings. It has to be intelligent, because you may love somebody and feel like it's okay for you to be together, and your biology wants to be together, and your feeling wants to be together. The decision is, we do this when we get married. Then once you get married, you may feel like you want to be apart. And you decide you don't because of truth. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Now look, he says in verse 13, and I like this, you, he says, or verse 13, you alone are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its savor, wherewith, how are you going to make it salty again? It's not good for anything to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Now, very familiar to anybody living in his day what he was speaking about when he said this. But take notice, it's emphatic. You alone are the salt of the earth. In other words, the Hare Krishnas are not going to straighten this mess out. Neither are the Buddhists. Neither are the Omers or the cosmic convergencers or the people out on a limb with Shirley MacLaine. You know, the remarkable thing is that you are the only hope for this world. Christ working through you. You alone are the salt of the earth. And in that day, salt was used as a preservative. In fact, in Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from, right up in the area where Jesus is teaching here, the largest business was that of salted fish and meat that was in that area that went throughout the known world. And you see, they didn't have any refrigerators or freezers, so salt preserved it. It kept it good longer from decay. And obviously the implication is without salt, it's going to rot one way or another. It just takes longer to rot with salt. Now, there was an abundance of salt in this area of the world. Down in the Dead Sea, there's Jebel Musa, which some people say is Lot's wife. The only thing is Lot's wife is not 7 miles long and 150 foot high. And that's what this pile of salt is down there. And they mine that pile of salt, and the salt underneath, the outer shell, is a decent quality salt. On the outside, because of sunlight and rain and everything, it gets bleached and it's lost its saltness. And they would take tons of that salt up, the salt that was no good, up to the temple. In the temple court, you have the court of the Gentiles, which was the huge outer court. Then you had the court of women, which only the Jews, no Gentile could go past into that area. And in the court of women, there were four large stone compartments. One of those compartments was filled with the wood that they burnt on the altar for the sacrifices. Another room was for those who were taking vows. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul took a vow. He shaved his head so they could go there and sit in silence and meditate. It was a place of quietness for those taking vows. The third compartment was for those who would come to dialogue with the teachers of the law, to ask questions and to be taught, to receive instructions. It's probably in that room where Joseph and Mary found Jesus at 12 years old, dialoguing with the teachers in the temple. And the fourth room in the court of the women was filled with salt. And it was the salt that was no good for preserving or flavoring, but it was used to throw in the temple courts in the wintertime when ice would be on those huge, smooth limestone slabs that were overlaid the temple precincts, and it would, the same thing as we use it today, salt would keep them from slipping and falling down. Sometimes they would use that salt up in Galilee to throw in the pathways through the fields to keep the weeds down. And Jesus, you know, they understood exactly what he was talking about. There was a salt that was good. That salt was used as a preservative. Roman soldiers every week received a payment of salt. They received every week, officers and enlisted men, a bag of salt. In fact, it was called the salarium. It's where we get the word salary from. Your weekly salary. They would get the salarium, the weekly portion of salt. They would use that salt in battle for wounds. They would use it for their food. They would use it as a preservative. In fact, that's where the idea comes from. This man is worth his salt. Now, they understood all of this. The thing that you have to realize is nothing was accomplished if you put the salt on one shelf and you put the meat on the other shelf. Nothing happened. What you need to do is you need to take that salt and rub it into the meat. That's the way Jesus looks at us. He likes to take us and rub us into the rotten world we live into. You know, he likes to rub us into our jobs and rub us into our families and rub us into, you know, that the preserving effect would come as much as possible. Because man is looking for that social order and he wants it without giving up all of his insanity and rottenness. You and I alone are the salt of the world because we realize the entrance into the kingdom that everybody's really looking for comes through brokenness and repentance, a broken and contrite spirit, accepting Christ as Savior to forgive our sins. And Jesus then takes us and rubs us into. He says, you alone are the light of the world. And by the way, it's a different kind of light. You know, it says in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, and he separated the light from darkness. It wasn't until 4 days later he made the sun and the moon and the stars. He made light first without it coming from anything. Just made light. Let's have light. Didn't come from anything. It was just light. He made the planets and the stars and the sun 4 days later so that scientists wouldn't be confused their entire life about where light was coming from. We know where it came from. And spiritually, it says, you alone are the light of the world. And the idea is in contrast to the darkness that's all around. a city set on a hill. Those of you who are going with us to the end of this week to Israel, Safed was the tallest hill in the area, and right on the top of the mountain is a city there. And the idea is they could see it from all over the Sea of Galilee and get their bearings. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. People don't light something and put it under a bushel or in a monastery. Jesus lights you up and he wants to put you out in the darkness where you're going to affect lives and affect people. That's why this last verse 16, look at the first word. It begins by saying, let this happen. He's asking us to allow it. You understand that we're the only hope for a lost world and we hate our jobs. I hate to go to work on Monday morning. Jesus said, let it happen. Allow it. Because without you, they're never going to hear the truth. You know what? They may hassle you and persecute you for 4 years. Let the boss's mother find out she has cancer. Who's the first one he comes to and said, do me a favor, would you pray for my mother? And you say, you got guts, buddy, after hassling me all these years. Give me a raise and I'll pray for your mom. No. You see, because they know the witness has been there. So Jesus says, let it happen. You know, let me rub you into, though it burns society, though it hurts their wound, though the light of your life exposes what they want to be accepted as moral, and it isn't really. Let it happen. Allow it. That's what he's asking of us. You know, because the thing you have to understand is if you really come to Christ, if you're really giving your heart to him, your friends in high school, college, work, wherever you are not going to treat you the same after you get saved as you did before you get saved if there's a change in your life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 says that there's a blessedness with being persecuted. He said, when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. That's an incredible thing to say. He said, now don't be persecuted because you're a thief or a robber or a murderer or some kind of but be persecuted for Christ's sake. He says, henceforth, we had our lifestyle in this world and we lived in lasciviousness. We're in chapter 3, 14, 13, 14 of 1 Peter. We lived in lasciviousness. We lived in sin. We lived in immorality. But now you've come to Christ, he says, your friends wonder that you don't run to the same excess of riot as you did. But what it's saying is your friends wonder what happened to you. You don't have any fun anymore. You're not snorting what they snort and smoking what they smoke. You're not hanging around with the same guys and gals. You're not doing what you used to do. That's going to happen. Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived. There's a blessedness about coming into the kingdom and finding ourselves entering by his grace and his love. Yes, mourning over our sin, realizing our poverty of spirit, but at the same time finding the doors open to us because we're finally honest and we're looking to Christ for righteousness that we could never provide in of ourselves. And a change takes place in our lives. The problem is then, you know, doesn't it happen? Christians get saved and like, zippity-doo-da, they come around and next thing they're hearing, get out of here, man, you're driving us crazy, quit acting like that, don't repeat, turn that music off, we're tired of listening to it, you know, I got Christian radio, I'll kill you, they shoot your radio, your boss yells at you, you know. And let me tell you something, I think the people that are the maddest are the closest. You know, if your aunt's saying to you, well, of course, God is love, and we all love, and the world needs love, you know, and then you throw up, oh, cut me a break, you know. But if somebody's saying to you, shut up, don't say it again, don't say Jesus, quit singing those songs and playing those tapes, that guy's really close. Because for him to be that bothered and that convicted about it, the Holy Spirit is turning the screw, you know. You don't have to say nothing. You just bother them by the way you live. That's the right thing. Jesus says, let it happen. I have planned it this way. I have rubbed you into a lost and dark world. Those of you that are mourning over your conditioning, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you alone are the message for a world that is quickly perishing. So let your light shine. Let it happen. In fact, go to work tomorrow and sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And let it happen in such a way that they might glorify your Father in heaven when they see, not when they hear, when they see the way you live. Your good works is what it says. They'll see it in you. You don't have to say nothing if you're honest, if you're upright. If you find yourself in the first 9 verses, you should find yourself in verses 10 to 16 also. And not be shocked when it happens. My encouragement to you is, if you're not accepted in the same circle of friends you used to, you just get saved. Look, the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so is a man with the company he keeps. Find yourself godly people to hang around with. Not just people who call themselves Christians. Use your eyeballs. Find the godly ones. Take the responsibility of making ties and friendships with people you know, not that you look to them above Christ, but people that will be an encouragement to you, people that are living without compromise, people that are doing what's right, and you know it just when you get around them. Make an investment in yourself. Have salt. You know, be worth your salt. Let's stand and pray.